Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now the day and the hour that he's talking about is the time of the return of the Lord. And it's very important here when you're reading this to understand that the scripture doesn't really make a difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the time period that starts with the rapture and basically goes on through the millennium. That's basically the day of the Lord. So it's important to not sort of try and separate the rapture and everything else. Just remember that it's talking basically about the day of the Lord as a period of time starting with the rapture and continuing on into the millennium. So that day and hour, that's the actual manifestation, the beginning of the day of the Lord. Nobody knows. In fact, in one of the Bibles, it says not even the Son knows, and that means that Jesus, in his period of time here on earth, where he came as a man, there were things that he didn't know, simply because that was the purpose of God. So only the Father knows the exact timing of the end of all things, when the beginning of the day of the Lord takes place. Nobody else, no angels, nobody. So if that's the case, how dare anybody say that they can date the return of the Lord? We are supposed to know from Scripture, though, from the examination of Scripture, we're supposed to have a good inclination of when that day is near, but nobody can name it. And therefore, whenever you come across people that set dates and say, oh, the Lord's going to come on the 25th of September, that fellow's a liar. Simple as that, because the scripture says nobody knows the day or the hour. But as the days of Noah, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So with the days of Noah, and you can check this out in the book of Genesis, you know that Noah had been building the ark for a period of about 120 years. And in that length of time, Noah is classified in Scripture as a preacher of righteousness. So Noah would have told the people why he was building the ark. Now understand that there had never been any rain on the earth. So Noah's building this ark in the middle of dry land. There never had been any rain on the earth. And he said God has told him that there's a flood coming for judgment on the earth. So people would have basically mocked him because of that, because they had never seen rain. Rain started when the flood started. That's when the first rain fell on the earth. Before that, the earth used to be watered by a mist that rose up from the ground. But now, rain started. The heavens were burst open, and the earth itself burst open, and water came up out of the ground as well. So he's saying, as it was in the days of Noah. So suddenly in the days of Noah, the flood came. And all of those who had disregarded Noah's preaching and laughed at him and scorned him were suddenly swept away in the flood, and there was no rescue. The door on the ark was shut. Bang. The Lord shut the door, the scripture says, not Noah. So it was shut from the outside, and the people were closed inside, Noah and his family. And all of those outside perished in the flood, because it was judgment from God, because they had disregarded the message that God had sent. And they were into idolatry and all forms of abominations, and God destroyed them. And he kept Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. Now he said that's what the time of the day of the Lord is going to be like. It's going to be like the day of Noah. Suddenly destruction will come upon the face of the earth. But understand that no one knew that destruction was coming. We are a type like Noah. We are supposed to know. We know from Scripture that there's destruction coming, and we have to make provision to be in the ark. And the ark is Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are safe from the destruction that's to come, from the wrath to come. So, for as the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So everything was going on as normal. People were eating, they were drinking, they were partying, they were marrying. Everything was happening as normal, ignoring the preaching of the word. And suddenly, the flood came, took them all away. Now, you know, that's... And in Luke's Gospel, it says as well, as it was like that in the days of Lot as well. Okay, now in the days of Lot, if you remember... with Lot, God promised Abraham that if there was five righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, he wouldn't destroy it. But in fact, there weren't. So they had to take Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, angels took Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed and Lot was rescued. Now, the rescue of Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Noah from the flood is a type of the rapture. Like, you have to see that there's a type of the rapture there, because the rapture is a deliverance of the church from the tribulation that's to come upon the face of the whole earth. Because we are not appointed unto wrath, but we are appointed unto salvation and deliverance. Okay. So they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. So again, that is also a type of the rapture, you would have to say. That two men will be, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. I think in Luke's Gospel it also says that two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and one will be left. Now that is, to me, that is definitely pointing to the rapture. Now I know there are other people that said that this is not actually pointing to the rapture. I believe it is. It's a type of the rapture, because that's what's going to happen when the rapture takes place. One person who belongs to the Lord is going to be taken, and the one that doesn't belong to the Lord is going to be left behind. And because it says between Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, it mentions both day and night time, it actually takes into account all around the world that that's going to happen. So in an instant, as it says in Thessalonians, in the twinkling of an eye, all of the believers will be raptured out of the earth with those who have died in Christ, and they will go to be with the Lord forever. That's the picture that you have. Now also there is in the time of the tribulation, there's a gathering of the Jews back to the land, and they will be taken back to the land as well. So that's another thing you can see there. But I believe this is definitely pointing to the rapture. Okay. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now watch. How do you watch for the return of the Lord? Well, there's only, like, it's no good in going out and stargazing. No good in looking up in the sky, because your eyes will wear out by the time. Like, I mean, it's been 2,000 years now, and he hasn't come back. If you'd been out watching for 2,000 years, you'd have gone grey under a gum tree, and that'd be it. You know, you'd have frozen on the spot. So, watching means checking the scriptures, checking what God has said, watching for the signs of the times, making sure that your heart is right before God, so that that day does not catch you unawares. That's what watching is. Being in right relationship with the Lord so that you're not caught out when the day takes place. Now, if people had been watching in the time of Noah, they would have been listening to what Noah was saying. And they would have been obedient to what Noah said, and they would have been saved out of the flood. But they weren't. They went around about their daily business and they didn't watch at all. How many people in the world today are going about their daily business and they think, oh, everything's hunky-dory, I'm doing what I do normally, but they're not taking any account of what God has said. They have no interest in God, they're not saved, they're not right with God, and the day will catch them suddenly, unawares, bang, like a rat caught in a trap. That's the way Scripture talks about it. It says, we do not dwell in darkness. That's talking about believers, that day should overtake us like a thief. But it will overtake the rest like a thief. And that comes up in the next verse. It says, but know this, verse 43, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Now if you knew, like it's using a sort of an analogy, if you knew that a thief was going to break into your house, you would make sure you were ready and waiting for him when he came. Well, that's the analogy it's using to say, you be ready and waiting for the return of the Lord. He will come as a thief on those who do not believe. It says that in 1 Thessalonians. You can read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He comes as a thief on those who are not watching for him. But the scripture says, we do not dwell in darkness, that he will come upon us like a thief. So if we know, we've got to be watching. Because it says, you be ready. You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Again, there are many, many, many what we call end time ministries, or preachers who write books and have internet sites, etc., and they major on the end times. I think it's a mistake. I think you should major on Jesus Christ, that you should preach Christ. You should preach to people the necessity for them to have a living, vibrant, personal relationship with Christ. And everything else will fall into place. Obviously, the end times is important. But what good is knowing everything about the end times if you miss Christ? The first and foremost thing is that you be in right relationship with Christ. Everything else will fit into place. And obviously, Scripture talks about the end times. So if you're in right relationship with Christ and you're studying the Scriptures, you're going to see there that it speaks about the end times and you're going to be aware. But if you put the cart before the horse and you major on the peripheral issues, which are, I mean, they're not issues that don't count. They're important issues, but they're not the major issue. The major issue is the gospel of Christ. And everything else is on the side, if you like, on the sideline. But you make sure that you're right with Christ. That's the first thing. Okay. Now this next little section here from 45 to 51 is very important. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he's using again an analogy. He's using an analogy of a man who rules a house, giving authority to his steward while he goes away. Now, obviously he's giving it to somebody that he trusts, and that steward is to properly run his house while he's away. Now, he's saying here, what would happen if the steward was unfaithful and decided, oh, there's no sign of my master coming back, he's gone to America, he's not going to come back for 12 months, I'll do my own thing. So he invites all of the louts of the neighborhood into the house and everything, and he eats and drinks with the drunkards, and he treats the rest of his servants, his master's servants, wrongly. Says that the day will come when the master will return, and when he does, what's he going to do to that fellow? Well, he's going to put him in his place. He's going to punish him. He's going to give him what is due to him, and that's not going to be a reward. He's using that analogy to explain how Christian believers, particularly people who have a responsibility to teach and lead others, how they should behave towards the body of Christ in the period of time while Christ is away. Because Jesus ascended just before Pentecost, after his resurrection, ascended to the Father's house, sent the Holy Spirit to give gifts to men, and appointed the church and leaders and elders, etc., in the church to be servants to the rest of the believers. And they have a responsibility to faithfully feed God's flock. And he will hold them accountable. Now, there are many, and I mean, you don't have to be any form of a genius to realize that there are many people who've made a name for themselves out of religion instead of feeding the flock of God, who have built huge empires in the name of God out of so-called the allegiance of people to them, when they should be pointing people to Christ. God will hold them all accountable, because it's very important how you behave as a steward of the things that God puts you in charge of. That's what he's speaking about there. Now, that's a very vital scripture, and it's very important that those who have, and this counts for all of us, because every single Christian has got a ministry to other Christians. If you tell somebody something just for your own benefit, to gain for yourself, rather than pointing them to Christ, you will be accountable for it. Everything that you do as a Christian is to point people to Christ, never to point people to you or for personal monetary gain or to build up your own ego or your own, you know, ministry, as they call it. Everything that you do as a Christian is to point people to Christ. And that's what you have to be faithful in doing. That's what that little section of Scripture teaches. And I think it's a very vital, important piece of Scripture that a lot of people need to read. Okay, that's chapter 24. Chapter 24 is basically one of the most well-known chapters of Scripture in relation to the end time. So the study of it is a blessing. Okay, and it ties in very much with the book of Revelation. Okay, now chapter 25. Now, I just have to say that in chapter 25, again, there are lots of things in chapter 25 that people go off on a tangent with. I'm going to stick very basically to what the scripture says here. I'm not going to go off on any sort of a side issue. The parable is called the parable of the foolish virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now this is based around the practice in Israel of when a man got married. When the bridegroom was taking the bride back to her house, there was a procession of young girls or virgin girls who marched ahead carrying torches. And they waited until such a time as it was announced that the bridegroom was coming with his bride. And then they stepped out in front of them with their torches lit and led a procession back to the house. That's what this is based on. Now, I know that in Ireland we actually used to do that. Because I remember my father, when he got married a second time, because his first wife had died and he got married again, when he came back home, they had a procession like that, with torchlit procession. But it was, fire at night time leading him into the home. But it wasn't young girls. But in this case, that's what they did in Israel. But don't get carried away with that. That's just an incidental historical thing. Don't base your understanding of the parable on that, okay, or on a Jewish wedding. It's just, remember I said that whenever Jesus told a parable, he always used something that the people were familiar with to explain a spiritual truth. It's the spiritual truth that's important, not the parable, not the story itself. The story itself was used so that to help their memories, so that they would understand the scriptural truth that was being told. So it's important to remember that. Okay, now 5 of these virgins were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut, just like the door in the ark. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So work backwards with that, and the important thing is watch therefore, for you don't know when the Son of Man is coming back. Now, the parable here is used by many people. They say the oil is the Holy Spirit and all of that sort of stuff. I'm not going to go that way, because I don't think that the parable, that you ever base doctrine on parables. A parable is basically a story to enhance a spiritual fact. The whole wedding thing, these girls had a job to do, and that was to go out, and it was a joyous thing, to go out with their lights and lead the bridegroom and his bride back to the home. And obviously the torches that they used were wicks with oil. And obviously you had to have oil. There was no good in having a wick and no oil. So seemingly whatever way these things were made, they had a container of oil with them. Obviously, if you were going to be a long time waiting for the bride and the bridegroom to come, and you had your torch lit, you would eventually run out of oil. Well, the wise ones had a spare amount of oil with them, but these foolish ones didn't. It's just simple. The ones who didn't have said, "Oh, share with us and we'll all have enough." And they said, "No, you go and get your own. We've got enough oil for ourselves, but you're going to have to get your own oil." So they then went ahead and led the bridegroom and the bride back to the Father's house. So the fact is, the ones that had the oil were prepared for the job at hand. They had made provision for the job at hand and were ready when the bride and bridegroom came. The shout went up, "Hey, the bridegroom cometh." So they were ready. But the others made no preparation. This is the way it is, again, in Christian life. If you, as a Christian, or a professing Christian, are not prepared and ready and watching for the return of the Lord, but you're just a religious person and you have no real interest in what's happening, and you just say, oh yeah, you know, I know when that day comes and I'll get myself right at the last minute. No, you won't. You'll run out of oil and you'll be left behind and the door will be shut. Now is the time to make sure that your fire is burning, that you are prepared, ready for the day when the Lord comes. Don't be slack at the present time. That's basically what that message is about. And I think that if you take it any further than that, you're treading on dangerous ground. Because with the parable, you can go too far with it. I think the message that it puts across is a simple one. Be ready. So that when how can the virgins there represent the Christian church? They can't. Because the Christian church is actually the bride of Christ. So they can't. So don't push it too far. The virgins there are just people who are prepared for the day when the Lord comes back. And it's talking about people who profess to be believers in Christ. So don't go too far with the virgin thing. Don't go too far with the bridegroom thing. Don't go too far with the oil in the lamps thing. People say the oil is the Holy Spirit. Well, very often in Scripture, oil is used in connection with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that that's the primary thing here. The primary thing here is make sure that you are watching and waiting and ready and rejoicing, living a life that's, you know, in right relationship with Christ and waiting for his return. There are many who are not. There are many professing believers who think, you know, that the church is going to present, that the church is going to present to Christ this spotless bride. No, that's not the way it's going to be. You have to make sure you know from Scripture. And Scripture says that the church will be raptured. Okay. Now we come to what's called the parable of the talents. Again, this is one that can be stretched too far. Remember, it's a parable. And it's a parable that's talking about being faithful with the things that God gives you. That's the basic principle of this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now, you can obviously say that the king heading to the far country is like Christ, who left the world and ascended into heaven and has been gone for 2,000 years. So that's fair enough to say that that's who it's comparing it to. Okay, so when he went, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So the king gave different amounts of, well, in fact, talents were money. So he gave different amounts to each person for them to use for his benefit while he was gone. So he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. So he doubled his money. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. So he doubled his. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. So he's delighted. When his Lord came back, he was delighted to say, look what I've done. I've gained 5 more talents for you. I've made a profit for you. It's to your benefit. So he'd made a benefit for his boss. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. So he's delighted as well. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and scatter where I have not scattered, and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, now there's a few lessons in this. First of all, if God gives you abilities and he gives somebody else abilities, you are not to compare the abilities that God has given you with the abilities God has given somebody else. Because he gives everybody what he gives them. So in other words, you're not to say, well, that person has a greater ministry than me or a greater gift than me or whatever. God gives to each person as he wishes. And each person is to use what God has given them to the best of their ability. They are to use it to the glory of God. So nobody is ever to think that they are inferior to some other Christian. In fact, God gives each gifts to all. So all Christians are actually on the same level. There's no such thing as a hierarchy in Christianity. Even those who are appointed to ministry in Christianity are actually servants of the body of Christ. There's no way that they are in a position higher than the rest of the believers. All are on the same level. So whatever God has given us, we're to use to his glory. Now, as Christians, that's what we're to do. And we're not to be comparing ourselves with what other people do. We are to do everything we can to the glory of God. That's the message of it. You're not to take the ability that God has given you and hide it and say, just sort of, it's like hiding your Christianity under a bushel. You know, the same scripture is used. You're not given a light, or you don't go out and purchase the light, then bring it home and stick it under a basket in the corner. And it's the light's shining inside the basket. What use is that to anybody? A light is supposed to shine so that it gives light to the people in the house. Well, it's the same with the gifts that God has given you. Now, God expects us to use the gifts that he has given us to his glory. This man here did not use his Lord or his boss's gift to the benefit of his boss. He basically didn't respect his boss enough and was fearful and didn't even think that he perhaps had the ability to use it. In fact, he didn't even want to use it. He thought his boss was a hard man. See, the other two fellows were quite happy to work for their boss and to increase his profitability, increase his money. But this bloke thought, oh, the boss is wicked. The boss is a hard man, a tough man. How many people think that God is like that? You know, they think that God wants too much from them and they don't want to give. But in actual fact, God not alone supplies gifts, but he actually supplies us the ability to use those gifts. But if you hide the gift that God has given you, it's actually a wicked thing, because God expects you, he's given it to you, it's a free gift, and you're to use it to his glory. So basically, again, that parable is about the fact that people are to be watchful, to be working in the world to the glory of God, to be living their lives to bring glory to God, not to bring glory to themselves, and certainly not to hide their Christianity or their Christian witness. You are to be ready and able and willing to always share the things that God has given you. Now, that's a difficult enough piece of scripture, because I think people have misused it over the years. And it is not natural talents that the scripture is talking about here. Like, it's talking about natural ability in relation to the men here with the in who are working for their Lord. But for us, it's not our natural abilities that the scripture is talking about. It's the gifts that God has given us. So it's gifts that we receive from God as a result of being born again, saved. So they're the gifts that we're to use to the glory of God. Nobody has anything to bring to the kingdom of God of themselves. You know, just because you're a professor of whatever you want to be a professor of, mathematics or English or whatever, and you're unsaved, and somebody would say, oh, if he got saved, that'd be wonderful for the kingdom of God. No, it wouldn't, because he's got to forget everything that he ever had and submit himself completely to the Lord, because God is all wise and we are not. So Paul, remember Paul said, you know, everything that I ever had before, I counted all as dung for the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He left everything behind that he once was. So when people say to you, oh, Paul was a very great man, you know, very intelligent and so on, forget about it. Paul did not class himself as a very intelligent man. Paul classified himself as a sinner who was saved by the grace and mercy of God. In fact, Paul classified himself as the chief of sinners. And he knew exactly what his own heart was like. and we need to know that. So it's no good in saying, hey, you know, such and such a person, almighty talent, man of God, etc., etc. Yeah. Forget about it. That's of the flesh. That's nonsense. By the grace of God, we are what we are, and we use the gifts that God gives us to His glory. Mm. Okay. So moving right on, now we come to another section of scripture which is also perhaps rather controversial, because people use this scripture here in relation to the millennium. Again, I'm not sure that this actually relates to the millennium. I think that this is an overview of how God will judge those who are believers and those who are not. That's what I think it is. I don't think that, really speaking, that here that there's any real reference to the millennium. But anyway, we'll read it and then we'll have a look through it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those in His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, now, lots of people will tell you that that judgment of the nations, as they call it there, relates to the return of the Lord and how He judges the nations and how they treat Israel during the tribulation. I don't think that that's correct. The more I study this, the more sure I am that that's not. It may be a slight reference to it, but that's not the major thrust of it. I believe the major thrust of this is that if you have put your faith in Christ and you claim that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, it should be evident by the way you live your life that you should be the type of person who shows a benevolent kindness towards the sick, towards the hungry, towards the poor, towards the prisoner, towards whoever is in need. That you are a merciful person, and therefore you minister to those who are less well off than you are. That's, I think, the basic message of it. And I think that the opposite of that is those who live for themselves, who do not belong to Christ, and therefore they look after number one. And they accumulate wealth and riches, etc., etc., in the world, and they ignore the poor and the sick and the lame and whatever else. The ministry of Christ while He was here on earth was to all of those who were lost and in need of help. And that was all mankind, really. But the religious people who thought they were right in themselves, He condemned them. He said they were hypocrites, they were vipers, they were, they were sons of the devil. But so it's very important, and this is to me. See, it's not, you're not saved by the works that you do. So doing, like some religious people think, oh well, I'm going to feed the poor, and therefore they get involved in all of this work, but they don't know Christ as their Savior. It's a waste of time. The first things first. Get yourself saved. Know Christ as your Savior. If you know Him as your Savior, then the Spirit of God within you will create in you a kind heart, and you will minister to the Lord's people. And it wouldn't matter what nationality they were. You would be glad to minister to them. And that's, I believe, the chief message of that particular section of Scripture there. I think, again, if you try to make that there into a millennial type judgment thing, you're leaving yourself open to trouble. It's better just to take it as it is. And it's not talking about the Great White Throne judgment, and it's not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's talking about the position generally of people. If you belong to Christ, it will be evident in your life, and therefore you will have eternal life. If you don't belong to Christ, it will be evident in your life, and therefore you will be damned. That's basically what that scripture is showing. And I think that keeps it simple. If you want to read more into it, well, that's up to you. I think the safest ground on that scripture is not to read any more into it than that. Now, I finished a little bit earlier than I meant to, but that's it. I'm going to stop the message at that and leave you up to yourselves to ask questions and things.